Acts 12. The series that we're starting this morning is a short two-part series, which we'll finish up on Wednesday. And once again, it points to the fact that there's nothing God cannot do. In September of 1938, a man who lived on Long Island ordered a very fine barometer. When it arrived, he was extremely disappointed to find that the dial was stuck, pointing to hurricane. After shaking the barometer very vigorously several times, its new owner sat down and wrote a scorching letter to the store from which he had purchased the instrument. And on the following morning, on his way to his office in New York, he mailed the letter. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find the barometer missing, along with his house. The barometer had been right. There was a hurricane. What a coincidence. I said it before, I'll say it again, I don't believe in coincidences. I came across something in Scripture that supports that point. It appears in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Jesus introduced the parable with this statement. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, that word chance in that passage means coincidence, but the Greek word here is an interesting word. It's the noun sunkurion. Now, sunkurion is a combination of two words, sun meaning together with, and kurios meaning supreme in authority. Now, in light of that, the biblical definition of the word chance or coincidence is that which occurs by God's providential arrangement of circumstances. Now, following that thinking, it's safe to assume that there's no such thing as coincidences. Now, that being the case, everything that happens has a connection to the providence of God. Now, I told this story in the past, but before I moved out here, I used to commute back and forth to Wallenpaupack for work. Now, one morning during the commute, before it got light, I was on Route 435. That's a two-lane highway with a four-lane highway, actually, with two lanes going in the same direction, both north and south. Now, I was traveling on the inside lane on a bend in the highway, since I'm on a bend, I can't see around the bend what's on the other side. I'm on the inside lane. For no reason apparent to me, I just happened to change lanes. Now, as I moved from the inside lane to the outside, a car came toward me on the inside lane, which, of course, I didn't see coming, like I said, because I was on a bend. Now, all of that happened in a split second. Now, if it wasn't for the fact that I changed lanes, there's a pretty good chance that we would have had a head-on collision. But here's the point. That happened to me twice in that same exact spot. A coincidence? I don't know if it happened once, maybe, but twice? I don't think so. Why did it happen? I don't know. I have no idea, but I don't believe in coincidences. Strange events occur in the lives of people where they're either in the right place at the right time or the wrong place at the wrong time. And the circumstances that occurred changed their lives. In the book of Acts, in order to please the Jews, Herod had James put to death, and Peter was next in line. Now, Peter was arrested, placed under heavy guard. This was at a time when persecution of the church was ratcheting up. So, for Peter, circumstances didn't look very good. But members of the church prayed diligently for him, and something strange, humanly speaking, happened. But before we get to that, what is the providence of God? The providence of God has something to do with divine intervention into the affairs of men. Now, this was a case where Peter was in dire need of divine intervention. This event took place during the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Passover fell on the eighth day. After Passover, Peter would have been brought out and executed. That night, however, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound in chains. Guards were placed at the door. Peter wasn't going anywhere. But look what happened in Acts 12, starting in verse 7. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. What a coincidence. And they went out and went along the street. And immediately the angel departed from him. Now, Peter stated it in this very next verse. And the statement points to the fact that there are no coincidences. "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So, in light of that, what is the providence of God? Well, the providence of God is the act of purposely providing for or sustaining and governing the world. The providence of God is God's intervention in the universe. Now, why does God need to intervene in the affairs of men? Well, because man left his own devices would destroy himself. Man would destroy the planet left alone. And this was the case before the great flood. Genesis 6 gives us a pretty sorry description of man during that period of time. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. If those conditions were left unchecked, true humanity would have been destroyed. And that would have put an end to God's plan. So God destroyed the existing evil in a flood. Since this new administration took over, the environment is an issue again. Many types of pollutants are being released into the environment in various ways. The fear is that this has become a global problem that has the potential to destroy the environment. But the fact of the matter is, man is not going to destroy the environment. War is not going to destroy the world. Disease is not going to wipe man off the face of this earth. The reason why has to do with the providence of God. God's providence is his divine plan or purpose, and God will not allow anything to interfere with his purpose. We saw another example of this in Genesis 19. The account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah appears in Genesis 19. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah along with two other cities located in the Jordan Valley? Well, the answer appears in Genesis 13, where it says, "The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." Now, if left unchecked, the wickedness of man would have spread throughout the earth and destroyed mankind. In order to protect mankind, there are times when God has to intervene in the affairs of men. It's called divine providence. Divine providence is the governance by which God cares for and directs all things in the universe. Divine providence states that God is in complete control of all things. Please go to Romans chapter 9. Now, as we know, God has many attributes. One of them is sovereignty, and that's what we're going to be taking a look at here. The fact that God is sovereign means that God has the power, the wisdom, and the authority to do anything that he chooses in his creation. An example of God's sovereignty appears in a statement Paul wrote in Romans 9. Look at verse 13. Romans 9:13. "Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now on the surface, this passage seems to indicate that God is unjust, and that God randomly chooses some people over others. But that's not the case. The phrase, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, has nothing to do with emotion. It has to do with the sovereignty of God, working together with the omniscience of man. Now, as the older son, Esau would have been God's choice. But in his omniscience, God knew Esau would sell his birthright, and God knew that Esau would never become a believer. On the other hand, even though Jacob was a swindler, a deceiver, Jacob was also a believer. Therefore, we have God's choice of Jacob over Esau, not based on emotion, but based on God's sovereignty, in which, in this case, the natural consequence comes from the natural consequences of his omniscience. We see a similar example in the case of Pharaoh. Through Moses, God's command to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh refused. And he kept on refusing, even after God showed Pharaoh that he was no match for the power of God. But Pharaoh's refusal did not hinder God's plan. God used Pharaoh to demonstrate God's awesome power throughout the entire earth. Now that power was seen in the 10 plagues, and it was seen again at the Red Sea. This indicates God's sovereign choice of who will serve his purpose and how. It's all about choice. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. God presented Pharaoh with a series of choices. But instead of humbling himself before God, Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. The entire scenario, however, points to the fact that God offers choices to men. But the choices man makes are not out of God's sovereign control. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. That statement indicates that choices have consequences. God doesn't coerce man's choices, but no matter what the results, God is in complete control. No matter what way man chooses, God's in complete control. It all lines up with the providence of God. The providence of God indicates that God governs, cares for, and directs all things in the universe. This principle appears in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. God controls the affairs of nations. Look at Psalm 66, 7. He rules by his might, and his eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. God is in control of all events and occurrences. God created man, placed man in the garden, and gave man rulership over planet Earth. But the serpent came along, caused man to fall, took over rulership of the earth. Did that mean God was no longer in control? Definitely not. What the serpent did in the garden was predetermined in eternity past. God knew it before creation. God always knows everything knowable. And God's predetermined plan is comprehensive. Nothing's left out. There are no omissions. Nothing is being added, and nothing's going to be taken away. It includes all the events and occurrences that will occur throughout all of human history. But it's made possible by the omniscience of God. God always knows every thought, word, and deed of every person who ever set foot on planet Earth. And God always knows every event and occurrence that will result. And because God is sovereign, God has the power and authority to control all events and occurrences in order to bring his plan to completion. This principle applies to all of God's creatures, man and angel alike. Satan was at work throughout the entire Old Testament trying to prevent the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he failed at every attempt. Even after Jesus was born, Satan used Herod to try to bring about the death of Jesus. But God kept the child safe by speaking to Joseph in dreams. God knew in eternity past that Satan would try to kill the child, but Satan's actions did not hinder God's plan. Why not? Because God is always in control of all events and occurrences. And that applies today as well. Look at Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. How did everybody sleep last night? You sleep well? Or did you have a restless night? I had a restless night. It was hot. Look at the conditions going on in the world today. Did they cause anybody to have restless nights? A lot of people are suffering from fear today because they don't know what's going to happen. They look at what they can see, and that's all they can see. But we can have peace. Why? We can have peace in this world because of the providence of God. In order to bring His plan to completion, God governs the affairs of men. And God can do so in any number of ways. In the book of Judges, Israel was under oppression by the Canaanites. The army of the Canaanites was a very well-equipped army. It had 900 iron chariots. Barak was Israel's commander. He led 10,000 men up to Mount Tabor. When Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite armies, heard about it, he positioned his army and his 900 chariots at the Kishon River. At Deborah's command, Barak led his army against Sisera's much stronger forces. But at the right time, guess what happened? An unseasonable and violent storm arose, caused the Kishon to flood, thus rendering Sisera's 900 iron chariots useless. End result? Sisera's army was badly defeated and Sisera was killed. But the key to Israel's victory had nothing to do with Israel. The victory was made possible by the storm which God brought about, thus emphasizing the principle: nothing in God's creation is outside of God's control. God controls the weather. The principle appears in a number of places in Scripture, but one we noted appears in Revelation 7, where the four angels will stand at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. The purpose for this was so that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists could be sealed. The purpose of the sealing of these men was, first of all, for their protection from the approaching judgments that God was about to bring upon the earth, and second, so that they could evangelize. God put these men in the midst of the most horrible time that human history will ever see. But He also had the ability to protect them. He also has the ability to protect them throughout it all. The Apostle John saw the results of this vision. Look at Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. How did they get there? These are tribulation martyrs. How did they get before the throne? Well, they'll be killed in the tribulation. But how did they come to believe in the first place? Because of the evangelists, the Jewish evangelists. What we see here is divine providence. This is future, by the way. But what we see here is divine providence at work. No matter what the circumstances dictate, no matter how bad they are, God's plan will be accomplished. In the tribulation, God will use natural disasters, such as earthquakes, hailstones, various kinds of atmospheric disturbances, to bring His purpose about. There's no power, and this is interesting, there's no power in these disturbances themselves. They're principles that God set in place to bring about God's desired effect. Next point we're going to note, we alluded to it earlier, has to do with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The principle here is God doesn't violate man's free will. Not everybody believes that, but you got to study the Bible and see how God works. God doesn't violate man's free will, but God uses events and occurrences to change man's thinking. A good example of this appears in the case of Saul of Tarsus. Now, most of us are familiar with Saul. Pharisee of Pharisees. In the field of Judaism, he was at the pinnacle of success. When it came to zeal, his zeal was beyond comparison. In his zeal, Saul persecuted the church and he had Christians put to death. But that day on the road to Damascus, Saul had an abrupt change of thinking, because on that day, he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that time on, instead of persecuting the church, he became the greatest Bible teacher of the church age. And God used Paul. His name was changed to Paul. God used Paul in an amazing way. Instead of persecuting the church, the Apostle Paul played a major role in the growth of the church. many years later, when Paul told the story to Agrippa in Caesarea, he said in Acts 26, verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we heard, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" The story behind the phrase "kicking against the goads" is this. Now, an ox goad was a long pole with a pointed piece of iron fastened to the end. It was used to guide and direct the ox when plowing fields. But if the ox kicked back against the goad, it caused a certain amount of pain, so the ox soon learned not to kick back. But how does that apply here? Well, the church was part of God's plan. Peter announced the coming of the church, I think in Matthew 16. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That's Jesus' words to Peter. During the dispensation of the church, the time we're living right now, God's plan is being perpetuated through us, the church, believers in this age. By persecuting the church, Saul of Tarsus was kicking against the goads of divine providence. He paid a price, but it totally changed his thinking. Because from that point on, his mindset was, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But God didn't make Paul arrive at that mindset. God used the event that occurred that day on the Damascus Road to enable Paul to see the light. A principle that emerges here is, although a sovereign God can do whatever he wants, what God wants is for all sinners to become saved. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," the Apostle Paul tells us. And he also wants all sinners who become saved to arrive at the full knowledge of the truth. Now, even though God knows that in the case of many people, that's not going to happen, God still provides the opportunity, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, for sinners to become saved. That was the case with Pharaoh, who we mentioned earlier. God presented Pharaoh with 10 grace opportunities to change his thinking. Although Pharaoh refused, God still used Pharaoh to demonstrate God's awesome power and glory throughout the world. Many of you familiar with Rahab. Same principle applies in the case of Rahab. Now, God had just given Israel victory over those two powerful kings, Sihon and Og. When Rahab and her family heard about that, what God did through his people, they were greatly impacted by it. Rahab's words to the two spies reflect it. Look at Joshua 2, verse 11. "When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Even though God knows there are always going to be people who reject opportunities, it's God's sovereign choice to extend those opportunities anyway. Another point in view here has to do with sin. Because of the fall in the garden, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to everyone because everyone sinned. Now, since God is omniscient, he already knew that that would happen. So why did God allow it? Since God knew Adam would sin, why did he even create man? Well, we don't have all the answers, but it all has to do with God's plan and God's glory. Everything God does has connection to God's glory. And that's one of the things we do know. We know that God is perfect. Therefore, God can never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. We know that God is using mankind to resolve the angelic conflict. We know that God is not the author of sin, and that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. James stated it in James 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." We know that God hates sin, that God will judge sinners. And we know that God can use sin and evil to bring about his purpose. We saw that in the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is another one of those great stories, but it's not about the story. It's about the principle behind it. The story of Joseph provides us with another example of divine providence. Joseph was the youngest brother, or was the youngest son of Jacob at the time, but his brothers hated him. So his brothers conspired to throw him into a pit and leave him for dead. But then they changed their minds and sold him into slavery. And guess what? God allowed it. Why does God allow such things? Well, it has a connection to God's plan. Horrible injustices are going on throughout the world. This has always been the case, but God allows it. Joseph ended up in Egypt where he was given a position of managing Potiphar's household. But because of another grave injustice, he was put in an Egyptian prison where he spent 13 years. But then something really interesting happened. The Pharaoh of Egypt had a dream. The dream involved 7 years of prosperity throughout the land, followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh, however, couldn't interpret the dream, but Joseph could. Well, how is that possible? All of a sudden, Joseph could interpret a dream. No. It's interesting because as a very young man, God gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. It's almost as if God knew what was going to happen in the future. Years before Joseph was brought to Egypt, God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. But here's something even more interesting. Pharaoh just happened to have a dream that he couldn't interpret. And no one else could either. And one that would have a major impact on the nation. Coincidence? I don't believe in coincidences. When Pharaoh got word about Joseph's ability to interpret dreams, Pharaoh sent for Joseph. Now Joseph not only interpreted the dream, he also provided Pharaoh with the solution to the famine. And by the way, Joseph gave all the credit to God. So Pharaoh promoted Joseph to second in charge of the greatest nation in the world at that time. Coincidence? It was all part of God's plan. God chose the nation, Israel, as a nation unto God. Through the nation Israel, God would bring the Messiah into the world. Now the nation was in danger of being destroyed through this famine. So God sees to it that Joseph gets promoted to second in charge of Egypt. And God used the sin of Joseph's brothers, which they committed a number of years earlier, probably more than 13 years earlier, God used that sin for God's purpose. The famine was worldwide at that time because Joseph was in a position of authority and well respected by the Pharaoh. Joseph had the power to bring his family into Egypt where they would be kept safe from the famine. Now, why was Joseph given this power? Because he provided Pharaoh with a solution to the problem. Under Joseph's charge, storehouses were filled with food, more food than could be measured, all of this during the 7 years of prosperity. And as a result, two nations were preserved through the famine. Years later, when Jacob, Joseph's father, died, Joseph's brothers were afraid that Joseph would try to pay them back for what they did to him. Look at how Joseph replied to them in Genesis 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now that passage has divine providence written all over it. God used the sin of Joseph's brothers to bring Joseph to Egypt. It was in Egypt that Joseph played a significant role in perpetuating God's plan. God used the evil of Joseph's brothers to save many people and preserve the nation Israel, through which, as I said, the Messiah would be brought into the world. And guess what? Through Jesus, many sons would be brought to glory. So once again, we see divine providence at work. We see that God can use any set of circumstances to accomplish the next step in his plan in order to bring it one step closer to completion. And God even uses the evil of men to do so. Another example of divine providence has to do with overruling sin, which appears in the story of Judas Iscariot. Now, interestingly enough, God is sovereign. God knows everything. How is it that Judas Iscariot gets to be chosen as one of the original 12 disciples? You know, God has a plan. Judas followed Jesus for 3 years. He heard Jesus teach. He saw the miracles Jesus performed. He was given trusted position as treasurer under Jesus, but he stole money from the treasury. The fact that he stole money indicates that money was his priority in life. Now, as a side note, here's where another principle emerges. It has to do with idols. We are encouraged to be careful about the idols that we allow into our lives. Idols establish the potential for a fall. And this was the case with Judas. Because he loved money, he could be bought. And that's exactly what happened. Look at Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" Well, the answer to that question was 30 pieces of silver. Judas betrayed his Lord and Savior for 30 pieces of silver. And when the crowd came out to arrest Jesus that night, Judas betrayed him also with a kiss. In the ancient world, a kiss was a sign of respect, honor, brotherly love. Ironically, Judas used an expression of respect, honor, and love to betray Jesus, thus emphasizing the extreme hypocrisy of his actions. But the point that I'm getting at is, why would God allow this? Jesus predicted it in John 6, where he said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" On the night before the cross, Jesus told the disciples that one of them would betray him. Now, to say that this was a great sin is an understatement. The question is, again, why would God allow it? It was all part of God's predetermined plan. Peter stated it in his discourse in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts 2, verse 23. "This man," a reference to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The point here was the cross was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God in eternity past, before creation. Before the foundation of the world, God decreed that the Son of God would become a man and die on the cross for the sins of mankind. As we said earlier, sin was in the world, and sins had to be judged. Sin formed a barrier that separated man from God. If God didn't judge the sins of the world, no one would be able to come to God. We would all be condemned. But at the cross, Jesus broke down the barrier. Therefore, man, can somebody, I thought I had this charged up, can somebody grab the, that was my mistake. This passage on the board indicates that the cross was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God in eternity past. It wasn't something new. The cross wasn't something new that just happened. It was all planned out before creation. God already predetermined his Son would die on the cross. Man was separated by sin, separated from God by sin. But at the cross, Jesus solved the problem. And anybody who chooses to believe in him is no longer an enemy of God, is no longer separated from God. He's been brought close to God And Paul tells us about it in Romans 5, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." If it wasn't for the cross of Jesus Christ, followed by his death and resurrection, we'd still be dead in our sins. That God used the evil of Judas Iscariot working together with Satan to bring about this greater good. It's all part of God's sovereign will. Look at, and Jesus stated it in Luke 22, verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." In this passage, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are in view. It implies the seriousness of knowing and adjusting to God's will. Those who use their free will in accordance with God's will be blessed in some way. And that principle appears in a number of places throughout Scripture. One that we noted in the past appears in Deuteronomy 28. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses of the chapter talk about blessings that result from obedience. A second appears in Deuteronomy 30. Please go there, Deuteronomy chapter 30. When the people of Israel were released from captivity in Egypt, the first major mistake they made was failing to enter the land through lack of faith. And it was that generation that ended up dying in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 20, what we see is a picture of the second generation. In that passage, Deuteronomy 30, I'm sorry, in this passage, the second generation was about to enter, cross the Jordan and enter Canaan. But the land of Canaan was filled with pagan nations who worshiped pagan gods. Through Moses, God warned the people against worshiping false gods. Now, in order to reinforce that command, Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 30, look at verse 19. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Now, choosing life involved obeying the command and holding fast to God. By obeying the command, God would allow the people to live in the land and prosper. But the people disobeyed the command. So God removed them from the land, sent them into exile. It all comes down to how man responds to God's sovereign will. Free will decisions that line up with God's will result in blessings. On the other hand, free will decisions that don't line up with God's sovereign will often lead to some kind of judgment. That was the case with Judas Iscariot. It was the case with the people of Israel. But this is at the heart of divine providence. Please go to Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, divine providence says, starting in verse 8, Isaiah 46, verse 8, Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Please go to Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, in verse 10, divine providence says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." This passage gives us a comparison of rain and snow in the natural realm and the Word of God in the spiritual realm. As the rain and snow water the earth's surface, causing growth, the Word of God in the spiritual realm causes spiritual growth in God's people. In both cases, God's purpose is accomplished. This is divine providence. The principle of divine providence appears in Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Note that phrase, all things. God causes all things to work together for good in the lives of his people, those who love God. Who are those who love God? Those who are called according to his purpose. But the point here is God is always in control. The recipients of Paul's letter, Romans, they were faced with suffering. Suffering is one of the ways that God works out his purpose in Christians. But no matter what circumstances dictate, God is always in control. No matter what Satan does, God is always in control. You just found out that you or your child or someone close to you has a fatal disease? God's in control. God's in control of every event and occurrence that takes place in the lives of those who love God. Then why is there so much pain, hurt, persecution, injustice happening all over the world today? Well, I don't know. There's no way anyone can know. And we have a series coming up that's going to point this out. But there's no way that anyone can know the reasons for every event. Nobody has all the answers. But I do know that God is working behind the scenes to bring his plan to completion for his glory. And I do know that God is working in the life of every Christian today, every one of us, to bring about his desired purpose. Therefore, we have the phrase, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And I know something else as well. I know that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that God exists and that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Oftentimes, the solutions that we experience in our lives, the solution to those comes down to The solution to those sufferings comes down to faith. And instead of trying to deliver self from what might happen or worrying about what might happen or going to the world to find solutions to what might happen, Christians would do well to put their faith in God and trust in God, who is constantly working behind the scenes to bring about the solution to what might happen. And that pretty much summarizes divine providence. Sovereignty is an attribute of God, indicating that God is supreme in authority. Providence is a term telling us that God causes things to happen according to his will. In eternity past, God ordained everything that will happen. God's not the author of sin, and God does not coerce free will. But God will use the free will of man to accomplish his divine purpose. Please go to Revelation 16. before we close, let's take a look at another example. Psalm 2 gives us the account of a future event. It has to do with a rebellion, but not just any rebellion. It's a future rebellion, a great rebellion, the greatest rebellion that will ever occur. It'll involve the kings of the earth and the nations of the world. Now here's where we see the principle of free will. The kings of the earth, along with their armies, will unite for the purpose of taking a stand against God and God's anointed. The Apostle John saw this in a vision. It appears in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 16, look at verse 13. John writes, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." Now, I believe that the groundwork for this event is already in place now. It's working now. Governments all over the world are under the influence of demons who serve the dragon. And at some point in the future, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, are going to bring these nations together to do war against the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." That's a reference to the Armageddon campaign. John referred to that in chapter 17 as well. Look at Revelation 17, verse 12. "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." The purpose of the beast and the ten kings appears in the next verse. "These will wage war against the Lamb." Now, note that God didn't cause this to happen. God didn't coerce the free will of these kings and their armies. The entire scenario was initiated by the dragon, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. It's being carried out by demons who go out to influence world leaders. And these world leaders are buying into it. You don't have to look far to see that. Although God didn't cause it, God will allow it. God is allowing it. But why? Because it's all part of God's plan. God simply knew in his omniscience that these things would occur. Here, however, is where we see the mechanics of the principle, the sovereignty of divine providence. Sovereignty indicates that there's nothing outside of God's control. Providence means that God causes things to happen according to his will. But to reiterate the point, God does not coerce man's free will. Those involved took action against God from the standpoint of their own free will. The outcome appears in the rest of verse 14. "And the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." Who is that? That's us. Now, we'll get back to this on Wednesday, but how does it apply today? Well, the application is the same. It might look like the events and occurrences that are taking shape throughout our nation and the world today are outside of God's control. It might look that way. There might be instances when events that are occurring in our personal lives might seem like they're outside of God's control. But nothing is ever outside of God's control. God always knows what is going to occur, and God is working together in the lives of Christians to work it all out for good and to bring his plan to completion. That point establishes the potential for, as we said earlier, peace in the midst of chaos. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have made the attempt, Father, to come out and take part in our class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. But most of all, we thank you for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who became a man to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Because Jesus did all the work on the cross, Father, there is no work involved. Salvation is nothing more than a simple act of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us through your Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Empower us, Father, to place our faith in your sovereignty and in your providence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. Now, as is our custom, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. We celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month to bring into remembrance the greatest manifestation of grace and love that was ever shown to man, the cross of Jesus Christ. Man's greatest need has a connection to the cross. Because of the fall, as we said, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all because all sinned. Before we were born, before we came out of the womb, or let me put it this way, we came out of the womb sinners. Before we had any chance to do anything wrong, we came out of the womb sinners. Why? Because of the fall in the garden. Now, and because of sin, we were separated from God, with no way of being able to come to God. So, in order to come to God, sin had to be dealt with. So God sent his Son into the world as a man to go to the cross and be judged for our sins. But that wasn't something new. It wasn't something God came up with because of the fall. The fall of man was known by God in eternity past. In fact, God decreed it. Now, that doesn't mean God willed sin or that God is the author of sin. God created Adam and Eve with a free will. In his omniscience, God knew the choice they would make in the garden, and God allowed it. But God already had a plan to deal with it. It involved the cross of Jesus Christ. But the cross, as I said, wasn't something that God just came up with on the spur of the moment. It wasn't a fluke. The question has been asked, who is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Romans or the Jews? Who's responsible? Well, the answer to that is neither. In eternity past, the cross was a foregone conclusion in God's mind. And Peter stated it in Acts 2:23, which we just saw. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The predetermined plan of God was God's plan from eternity past. Like the fall, the cross was decreed. And that was in accordance with God's plan. God simply used the Romans and the Jews to fulfill his purpose. But the question is, why? Why the cross? Well, obviously for our salvation. In being judged for our sins, Jesus opened the way to salvation to anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. But there's at least one other reason for the cross, and it has to do with God's glory. Everything God does has to do with God's glory. God allowed the fall for his glory. God's glory can be seen in redemption and in restoration. God's grace and mercy demonstrate the riches of God's glory. God's glory is also demonstrated in God's immeasurable love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But all of this is made possible because God allowed the fall. The fall set the stage for the cross, the ultimate demonstration of God's glory. This is one of the reasons why God gave man free will. It's so that man could choose for God. God doesn't coerce man's free will, but God does use the choices that man makes to perpetuate his plan. But whichever way man chooses, God is glorified. Now, we saw that in this morning's session. God is also glorified in his Son. Jesus glorified God in his message, his miracles, and in his work. Jesus said, "I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." But Jesus also glorified God in his suffering and death. In Hebrews 10, Jesus said, "I came to do your will, O God." Jesus' objective was the glory of God. That glory would be realized in his finished work on the cross. How does that apply today? Well, every time a sinner turns to Christ by faith, God is glorified. We as Christians have been chosen by God to show forth God's glory in the work that we do. That's a choice as well. This morning, you chose to come out and take part in this class. It would have been very easy to stay home this morning. It's an incredibly beautiful day. It'd be a nice day to spend at a park someplace by a lake, spend the day swimming, picnicking. You chose to come here. God is glorified. Everything that Jesus did glorified God. Everything the Christians do can glorify God as well. It comes down to choice. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the impeccable work of Jesus Christ, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor you and your Son here this morning. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the greatest sacrifice ever made, which you made by giving your Son up to death on the cross, and by which your Son made by willingly and gladly going to the cross out of love for you and love for mankind. We thank you, we praise you, and we love you. Please bless us, Father, this day, and empower us, Father, to live our lives, Father, in a way that glorifies you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.